Let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 13 and verse 31. John 13, 31. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find John 13, where we'll be reading on page 1512. So when we had our last baptism 3 weeks ago, I think it was, I told a couple of baptism stories. You know, they're kind of like sea stories or war stories. You know, we've talked about the cannonball baptism, the young man who baptized himself, the pastor whose waders filled with water. And so tonight I wasn't going to do that, but in the intervening time, one of the folks in our church came to me and asked me if I had ever had any challenges like that in conducting a baptism. And I said, no, I hadn't, and by God's grace, it'll stay that way for as long as I'm doing baptisms. But then they asked me if I knew about something that happened right here in this church, in this baptistry. And I hadn't. And it's an interesting story, and I won't mention any names, and I'll probably get some of the details wrong, but it wasn't, and some of you, I would guess, might remember this story. Apparently, we had a lady who had been saved, and she was very fearful about getting baptized, but she finally decided that she was going to do it. She wanted to be baptized. So that was a great step for her. And so she got up in the baptistry with the pastor. And you know, as we do, there was some preliminary comments about things. But when it came time to actually baptize her, she decided she wasn't sure if she really wanted to go through with it. And so as the pastor prepared to baptize her, she kind of slipped over to one corner of the baptistry. And he kind of stepped over there towards her, and as he did, she shot over to the other side of the baptistry. And at that point in time, I guess he basically took her by the shoulders, and he baptized her. And I thought, that's pretty courageous. I'm not sure if I would do that. I don't think that's going to happen tonight. I think the two ladies being baptized, they are ready to go. But, you know, I thought that was pretty courageous. But I guess his answer was, he realized that, you know, this was a big step. And if he didn't baptize her, if he didn't get her under the water that time, she would probably never go back into that baptistry again, and she'd go through life unbaptized. So he decided he would just help her out. And that moment of discomfort would be won over by the victory and the joy of having done so. So I'm told that that's a true story. I wasn't here. I see a couple of you nodding, so maybe that affirms that I'm at least close on some of those details. But I don't think that's going to happen for us this evening. We do have two ladies being baptized tonight, Emmeline Sanford and Goda Karapti, and I trust that they are going to calmly allow me to immerse them tonight. You know, baptism is often described as a way of showing that you belong to Christ and that you are committed to Him. And it's a testimony. It's a reminder that you have and are entering into a change kind of life by the power of the Spirit of God. And going under the water, as we've often talked about, pictures your death to sin and self. As you identify with Jesus in His death, by which He paid the penalty for your sin. And it testifies of your desire to turn from sin. And then when you come up out of the water, it pictures the resurrection and the new life that we have in Christ, and being baptized publicly testifies to others that your desire is to walk in newness of life. I want to spend a few minutes tonight highlighting some other indicators that make it evident that a person is committed to Jesus, that someone loves Jesus. Certainly, baptism is one of those indicators. It's just a testimony of that fact. But certainly there are others. And so our text tonight is going to be the last eight verses of John 13. And the context here is the upper room. This is in the upper room, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And by this point, Jesus has already washed the disciples' feet. And they're in the process of eating the Passover meal when Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer. So let's take a look here at our text, beginning in verse 31 of John 13. It says, "Therefore, when he," that is, when Judas, "was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway, immediately, glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Title of the message this evening is, Can People Tell You're Committed to Christ? Can people tell you're committed to Christ? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for these two young ladies being baptized this evening. We're thankful for the commitment that they are making to you in so doing. We're thankful for others who've been baptized. We're thankful for each person here whose desire is to walk in a manner that honors you and that brings glory to your name. We pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight just to challenge us about the reality of our commitment to the Lord Jesus. He gave his life for us. He lives in us. And we should be living for him. Lives committed to serving him. So we pray, Father, that you would use your word to challenge us in that manner this evening. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text introduces Jesus' really last commission to his disciples before he went to the cross. So this is kind of a farewell message, and it's a message that really continues down through John 16, and in these several chapters it contains everything, really, that we need to know about discipleship. In fact, the basics of Paul's teaching on the subject of discipleship come right out of this portion of John. So these concluding words of our Lord on his last evening with his disciples are strategic to our understanding of what Jesus expects of us as believers until he returns. And so here Jesus gives, I would suggest, three distinguishing marks of a committed Christian. You could perhaps identify more, but we're just going to touch base briefly on three tonight. And these characteristics should be evident in the life of every follower of Jesus. And here's the first observation I would make from our text. Committed Christians are genuinely focused on the glory of God. Folks, the reality is this. The very purpose for which we exist is to give glory to God. That's why God created us. That's why we're on the earth. That's why He has saved us. That's why He leaves us here, so that we can bring Him glory. So a committed Christian is not, or ought not, be concerned about himself or herself. He's not preoccupied with his own glory. He's not worried about what brings honor to him. He's not concerned about his own popularity. He's not trying to climb the ladder to get something bigger and better for himself. A committed Christian's greatest concern is his Lord's glory. He lives so that whatever he does brings glory to the Lord Jesus. He realizes that it doesn't matter what people think of him, but only what they think of God. Only that they glorify God. And a committed Christian's motive, his theme, his goal, his purpose is to give the Lord glory in everything that he does, in every aspect of his life. His life reflects the attributes of God, and God is praised and honored by the way that he lives. Jesus taught that to his disciples and to us, both by precept and by his example. Take a look at verse 31. says, therefore, when he, that is when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God also shall glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Now, when we read those verses, it may seem to just kind of go round and round and may seem a little bit confusing. But I think we can come to understand some of the points Jesus is making here. You know, this begins with Judas now being gone. And so Jesus now begins to speak particularly freely to his other disciples. And you know, this is Jesus, God incarnate, who came to earth in humility. And he has been, throughout his earthly life, restricting the full manifestation of his glory. And he has subjected himself willingly to human frailty, though never sinning. For something like 33 years, his glory has been shrouded, we might say, in human flesh. But from this night, the idea would be tomorrow, he's going to be in his glory again. All the attributes of God will be on display in him and through him, and things are going to unfold from there. So in these two verses, Jesus makes three statements about glory, about the glory of God. The first one he says is, now is the Son of Man glorified. That's in the middle of verse 31. And really, I see this as a statement of great anticipation. With the departure of Judas, frankly, the wheels have been set in motion on the human level that will ultimately lead to Jesus being on the cross. And Jesus knows that. When he dismissed Judas to go do what he needed to do, and that thou doest do quickly, he knew where that was leading. He knew what was going to happen. He knew how things would unfold. And so his sacrifice on the cross is right around the corner. And Jesus is ready to die. He's ready to be glorified by death. You know, even though the cross may seem to us in a human plane, apart from the revelation of God, it may seem shameful. It may seem disgraceful. A lot of people thought it was a disaster. But the reality is, it was glory. At first, it may seem difficult to understand how death can be glory, especially death by crucifixion. But in his death, our Lord experienced the deepest kind of shame and accusation and insults and infamy and mockery, spitting, whatever men could throw at him. He died hanging between thieves, receiving the agony of sin and separation from God. And yet, knowing he was facing all of that, Jesus could say, now that Judas has gone, now that these things are set in motion, now is the Son of Man glorified. And I think we could answer this question, how was there glory in the cross? Well, it's because there Jesus performed the greatest work. He accomplished the greatest thing in the history of the universe. In his death, he brought to pass the salvation of condemned sinners. He destroyed sin. He conquered Satan. He paid the price of God's justice and purchased in himself for every man, woman, and child who ever has or would ever turn to him in saving faith. He purchased salvation for them. In dying for sin, he rendered his life a sweet-smelling savor to God, a sacrifice more pure and more blessed than any sacrifice ever offered. In the history of all heaven and earth, no act is so worthy of praise and honor and full glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And Jesus makes another statement about glory. He says, God is glorified in him. God is glorified, Jesus is speaking of himself, in the Son of Man, in Jesus. That's at the end of verse 31. That's Jesus' second statement about glory. Not only was he being glorified, but God also was glorified in him. And that's because God is glorified through the details of the gospel. When Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him, he was speaking of his death and his burial and resurrection, his all exaltation, his return, all the glory he was speaking of came through those things. And those things taken together are just all the outworking and part of the gospel message. You know, folks, one of the greatest ways we can give glory to God is to declare the gospel. when you share the truth about what Jesus has done, it really radiates the glory of God like nothing else in all the universe. When we declare the gospel, we are declaring the clearest, most powerful aspects of God's glory. And thus, in a sense, witnessing is one of the highest and purest forms of worship because it most clearly conveys the glory of God. So when we share the gospel in a clear way, in a plain way, in a straightforward way, it draws attention to the holiness of God, to the justice of God, as well as the depth of our sin and how far God reached down to save us. It highlights His love and His mercy and His compassion and His grace that He would send His Son to die for us. When we declare the gospel, we see God's power in raising His Son. We see His wisdom in putting together a plan that satisfies both His holiness and His compassion all at once and makes it possible for lost sinners to be reconciled to a sinless, holy God. And we see in the gospel the faithfulness of God to those He has called to Himself. God is glorified in the gospel. And the third statement Jesus makes is God shall also glorify Him. It says that of Jesus. Jesus says God will glorify Jesus in the middle of verse 32. In this third and final statement about glory, Jesus emphasizes the truth that God the Father and God the Son are committed to glorifying each other. And frankly, the greatest glory comes after the Son has completed His work on the cross. So Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified in His death that Judas set in motion as He left. And He will be glorified, yea more, in His resurrection, in His exaltation. And I would suggest that the even greatest glory is when He returns again and He comes back to the Mount of Olives and He gathers His people to Himself and He establishes His reign that has been so long waited for upon this earth. That will be a day of great glory. And Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified in His death. And He will be glorified in His resurrection and in His exaltation. Verse 32, if God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself and shall straightway, shall subsequently and immediately glorify Him. So there was certainly a great glory in the cross. But God the Father doesn't stop there. There is yea greater glory when the Lord Jesus rises and comes again. So why did Jesus say all these things? Why these three statements? Because He knew that as true disciples, His followers' concern was for His glory and His honor. And He wanted to emphasize that to Him, that that's what our lives ought to be about. The glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son, the glory of God the Holy Spirit, the glory of the gospel, the glory of lives that are changed such that lost sinners are redeemed, saved, and then live lives committed to Him. Committed Christians are focused on the glory of God. So the question is, are you? Am I? Is your life about what people think of you? Or is it about what they think of Him? Are you willing to endure hardness for Christ in order that He would be magnified through your life? Is your desire for His glory or your own? That's the first indicator of a committed Christian, someone who's focused on the glory of God. Second, committed Christians have a sacrificial love for the children of God. Not only is a committed disciple concerned for God's glory, he's also filled with God's love. This distinguishing mark of the committed Christian may be the most significant of all in terms of practical living, in terms of how it communicates to the lost world around us. Look at what Jesus says in verses 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this love, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And again, Jesus teaches that to His disciples and to us, both by precept, by explicit teaching, and by His example. And I would suggest that those words of Christ had a profound impact, in particular, on the Apostle John that night. Because he kind of made it the central theme of his later writings. He repeated it in 1 John 3:11, where he says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And he talks about that throughout that epistle. As believers in Christ, folks, God has we've been given a God-given capacity to love. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, Paul says in Romans 5:5. Because of the new birth, we are able, by God's grace, to love with a supernatural love. And that's what it takes. It isn't enough to just love as the lost love one another. And there are many lost people that are committed to one another, and they care for one another, and they sacrifice for one another. But this is something that is even deeper and greater and broader than that. What kind of love marks a true disciple? Well, Jesus said that we are to love one another even as I have loved you. And Jesus is saying this on the eve of his crucifixion. And he knows how that love is going to be manifested, in that while we're yet sinners, he's going to die for us. He's going to the cross. And he says to his disciples, "You should love one another like that, the way that I have loved you. Unless your love is like that, you've not fulfilled that commandment." You know, folks, if the church today existed with that kind of love, it would absolutely overwhelm the world. Now, the sad truth is, that isn't the way the professing church tends to operate. We've got factions and little groups and splits and cliques. And Christian people, sad to say, they gossip and they backbite and they talk and they criticize. And the world looks and they say, "That's no different than us." They don't see the love. So there's no way for them to know whether those who call themselves Christians, whether there's any substance to it or not, whether there's any reality to it or not. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus taught the disciples about love by washing their feet. And I think what that demonstrates to us that the key to love really is humility. None of the disciples were jumping up to wash one another's feet because they all thought they were too good to do that. But not Jesus. He humbly bows himself. He, the master, the teacher, the rabbi, the Son of God, humbles himself and bows himself before each of those men and washes their dirty feet. Now, obviously, there's symbolism to that as well, but just on the surface, the very practical reality is there is Jesus showing that humility and love fit right together. If you don't love, or you don't love enough, or you don't love rightly, it's because you're proud. Frankly, that's the problem. And God hates a proud heart, right? We look down on people because we think we're better than them. We talk about people because we want to make ourselves look better. We don't love people as we ought because somehow or other we think that, you know, giving and sacrificing in that way is we don't need to do that. They don't deserve that. And the problem is when we don't love as we ought, it's because we're not humble as we should be. We're proud. And God hates a proud heart, right? We're going to get to that in our study of 1 Peter. Those who are proud to the degree that they are proud, they have no capacity for true biblical love. So, folks, we need to humble ourselves and give ourselves to serving and sacrificing for one another. Whether we think somebody's worth it or not, the mere fact that we think they're not is indicative of a problem. We think too much of ourselves and too little of others. But when we humble ourselves and just gladly serve and sacrifice and manifest our love in action for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is real love. And that is a powerful testimony to the watching world. You know, we can manifest real love by admitting when we've wronged someone. You know how hard that is for us to do? We're happy to just kind of let it blow over. We're happy to just kind of brush it aside, make some sort of a little minimal apology. But we don't like to admit. that we're failures, that we're sinners, that we have wronged someone. And if you're not willing to go to somebody that God's convicted, you know you've wronged them, and you're not ready to go make things right, you don't really want to be a committed Christian. You're not really loving as you ought. And the whole body of Christ, the whole assembly, will be affected because of your unwillingness to love, or because of my unwillingness to love. Most of the bitterness and tensions within the visible church really has nothing to do with doctrinal differences. There are plenty of doctrinal differences. But I'm going to tell you what I have observed. I have observed that the greatest tension, the most amount of gossip, the greatest strife isn't between people who are on opposite ends of the spectrum in their doctrine. It's about the people who are closest together. We can't get along with people who frankly agree with us doctrinally, but we don't love each other. We won't humble ourselves. And so the world watches. And where's the love? One way to show love is to humbly admit when we're wrong. A second way to show love is by freely forgiving those who have wronged us, even if they don't ask us. No matter how serious the wrong you have suffered may be, love demands that you forgive it. You know, Jesus taught that in many different ways, in parables, through explicit teaching, by His example, that there is no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven. And praise God for that, or we wouldn't be saved. But God has forgiven us much. Ought we not freely forgive those around us, especially those of the household of faith? If you really want to maintain a testimony of love in this world, then accept whatever God brings your way and praise Him for it. And let His love flow through you to the one who has wronged you. That kind of love, right? Loving your enemies, so to speak. Loving your brother who has offended you, that kind of love confounds the world. Real love is costly. And the one who truly loves will have to sacrifice. But while you sacrifice in this world, you're gaining immeasurably in the spiritual realm, and you're displaying in a vivid way the mark of a true disciple and the transforming power of Christ in someone's life. So committed Christians have a sacrificial love for the children of God. So again, the question is, do you? Are you harboring resentment toward even one brother or sister in Christ? Are you struggling with forgiving even one? Do you know you have wronged somebody and you are just too stubborn to go to them and be honest and transparent and tell them you're wrong? Committed Christians love one another. One final indicator that a person is a devoted follower of Christ, and we'll go through this kind of quickly. Committed Christians have an unwavering loyalty to the Son of God. And this is really more, I suppose, implied than explicitly stated in the context here of John 13. Nevertheless, you know, I think we see it very clearly in the marvelous illustration of Peter, who faltered often, but ultimately proved himself to be a genuinely committed believer and a true disciple. And from Peter, we learn a number of intensely practical principles that can make a difference in our lives. And here's the first one, and maybe kind of the overriding one. Discipleship is more than a promised loyalty. It has to go beyond making a vow to God, which frankly we tend to do all too frequently and all too glibly. But real discipleship demands a practice loyalty, not just a promise, but really lived out, fulfilled, an operating, functioning kind of loyalty that holds up even in the face of pressure. You know, in the context here, all this talk about Jesus telling them He was going to go away and He's going to be crucified, that just seemed to bother Peter. It had bothered Peter from the very beginning. Back in Matthew 16, when Jesus first began telling His disciples that they were going to eventually go down to Jerusalem and He was going to be crucified in the hands of sinful men. And you'll remember there in Matthew 16, 22, Peter takes Jesus and he begins to rebuke Him. He begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee." In other words, you can't be crucified. You can't die at the hands of sin. No, that's not going to be. No way, Jesus. And of course, Jesus responded by looking at Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So Peter just struggled with this whole thing. And Jesus was aware of Peter's struggles in this regard. And so in our text, he takes the opportunity to teach Peter about what real loyalty is like. Notice verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" And Peter knew. He'd heard it before, but he's just kind of like, "Well, I just don't want to accept this. Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me." The idea is you'll follow me later. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." I think there's a long pause. And Jesus looks him square in the eye and he says, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" And he says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Now, folks, I don't doubt Peter's sincerity in every word that he spoke. I think his heart was burning with love for Jesus. But while his love for Jesus was admirable, his boasting and his self-reliance was foolish. And his refusal to accept Jesus' words was merely stubborn pride. You see a common denominator in the problems here. In essence, Peter was saying, "If you're going to die, I'll be happy to die with you." But he was speaking rashly, speaking like a braggart. Maybe it was for the benefit of the other disciples, I don't know. But he was saying it in the flesh. And worst of all, frankly, the message to Jesus was, "I know better than you what should happen, what needs to happen." Now you can imagine after Peter protests with this strong affirmation that "I'm going to follow you," and Jesus comes back to him and says, "No, Peter, you won't. In fact, not only won't you follow me, not only will you just kind of passively sit on the sidelines and run away like the other disciples did, you will vociferously deny me, not once, not twice, but three times before this night is even over." Had to be a shock to Peter. And it's interesting, in this immediate section of dialogue, Peter, contrary to his normal, impulsiveness, says nary another word, not a thing. He's stunned. He's silenced. But then when we get to Matthew 26, later in the evening, he repeats his boast again. And this time all the other disciples are with him. "Yeah, we will too. We're all ready to die for you." But by the end of that chapter, we're going to read that all the disciples forsook him and fled. In Peter's life and in the rest of the disciples' lives, and frankly, folks, all too much in our lives, there's a huge gap between our promised loyalty to Jesus and our practiced loyalty to Jesus. Peter, who had so loudly boasted that he would stand by the Lord, failed miserably. And instead of giving his life for Jesus, he tried to save it by denying Jesus. And he didn't do it in silence or by implication. He did it loudly with cursing before many witnesses. And we read about it to this day. Four things I would suggest made Peter fail the test of loyalty. We're nearly out of time, so let me just give these to you without much explanation. You can jot them down maybe, and I think they're straightforward enough, and think about them. But the first is Peter boasted too much. He's too proud to listen. Too convinced of his own commitment. Folks, it's easy for us to think we're doing pretty well and to say, "Well, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take this step." Peter boasted too much. Peter prayed too little. Peter failed because his praying was not what it should have been. First, he was boasting when he should have been listening. And later that evening, he's sleeping when he should have been praying. Now, sleep isn't a bad thing. In fact, a lot of times it's a pretty good thing. But it's not a substitute for prayer. While Jesus was praying in agony in Gethsemane, Peter and the other disciples fell asleep. Luke 22, 45 and 46 tells us that Jesus came to his disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now his statement must have lodged in Peter's mind. Because many years later, and we'll get to this in 1 Peter 4:7, Peter's going to say, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." So Peter boasted too much, he prayed too little, Peter acted too fast. I mean, Peter's stereotyped, and probably accurately so, as the impetuous one among the disciples. He liked to take matters into his own hands rather than waiting on God. And Luke 22, verse 50 tells us that when a group of officers from the priests and the Pharisees came to the garden to take Jesus, Peter grabbed a sword and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And of course, Jesus put it back on. But Peter probably was convincing himself that he was doing this out of loyalty for Jesus, but he still didn't get it. He was still not willing to accept that Jesus said, "I'll be glorified by the cross. And you need me to go to the cross. And I'll be glorified by the things that follow." And Peter's still, you know, thinking that I'm being loyal to Jesus by resisting the plan of God and calling it loyalty. But he was just brash, self-reliant, not willing to look to God and wait on God. And finally, Peter followed too far away from Jesus. You know, he left Jesus' side, began to follow from a distance. Folks, how often do we do that? We don't want to come out and go, we don't want to be too fanatical. We don't want to be too committed. And we follow Jesus from a distance. And once you start falling away, you know what? It seems like you just keep going farther and farther away. You want to know how somebody else ends up denying Christ and cursing Christ? It's because they didn't stick by Christ the whole way, every minute. Because of fear, because of whatever, he started falling away. Now we have sometimes young people that go into the military. And when somebody's going to do that, I try to get together with them and go out for lunch or something shortly before they go, getting ready to go to boot camp. And the advice that I give them. When I went into the service, I wasn't a believer. So a little different dynamic. So I can't speak exactly from experience. But the advice that I give them is when you get there to boot camp, there's going to be a lot of pressure on you to conform. And you need to bring out your Bible on day one. And you need to announce to those people in your circle of contact right from the gate that I'm a Christian. But you know, if you drift away a little bit, what you're going to find is you just keep getting farther and farther and farther away. And the devil puts that thought in your mind that I've already blown it and I'd be a hypocrite now to try to come back and let anybody know that I'm a Christian. And they drift farther and farther and farther away. And that's how somebody ends up denying Christ and cursing Christ and making decisions that just a few months before they never would have imagined. Folks, we need to stick close to Jesus. Peter followed from too far away, and we see where it led him. Committed Christians have an unwavering loyalty to the Son of God. What about you? What about your loyalty? What things have you promised to Jesus? Have you been doing them? Have you been, by His grace and through His strength, allowing Him to help you follow through on the things that you know you ought to do? Maybe you've promised that you're gonna love Him, that you're going to witness for Him, that you're going to serve Him in one particular way or another, that you're going to be faithful and not being ashamed of His name. And let's be honest with ourselves before the Lord, how have we done? Did you boast too much? Did you pray too little? Did you act too fast? Did you follow too far? How many promises have you made to God that you've not kept? As we wrap up here tonight, let me just say this. Even with his failures, it wasn't too late for Peter. It's not too late for me. It's not too late for you. You know, if we go through this and you say, "Well, I'm not really as focused on God's glory as I probably should be. I'm not loving my brothers and sisters in Christ the way that I should. I may think I'm loyal, but I'm not really living that out." You know what, folks? It is not too late. by God's grace, Peter grew and ultimately demonstrated his loyalty. In the end, he preached and he suffered and he died bravely by the grace of God for his Lord, just as he had said. The long path in getting there, but ultimately he did it. He proved himself to be a genuine disciple. So there might have been some rough roads, kind of a sad beginning there. But by the time we get into the book of Acts, we see a different Peter enabled by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, and that's what God wants to do for you, and that's what He wants to do for me. And I want us to bring back to that one kind of resonant point that brings out the problems, and it's this. It's pride. Folks, if we will humble ourselves and cast ourselves on the mercy and grace of God and look to Him and be honest with Him, you know what? He can draw your focus to the glory of God. And He can increase your love for the children of God. And He can help you to be loyal as you ought be to the Son of God. God can easily do those things in our lives if we'll be honest, if we'll be humble before Him. God can turn a life around if we'll simply yield to Him. So let me ask you, are you focused on the glory of God? Do you love the children of God? Are you loyal to the Son of God? Can people tell you are a committed Christian? Father,